Holy Spirit, we pray that you will come upon us in power now. We thank you that you dwell inside us through our faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have a relationship with you, Father, through Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus, we're gathered here in your name, and that means your presence is living and active amongst us, along with all your other gospel-believing congregations. But I pray now that your power would come upon me, enable me to preach and teach the things that you want me to say. Keep me from saying things that are distracting or off or confusing. But rather, Lord, help us to absorb what you have to say here and show us why you included the story of Lot in this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the reason I'm preaching on this today, other than it's turned out to be a much more important part of Genesis than I expected it to be, but the main reason I'm preaching about it is because we want to build you up. We're not trying to send you home in a depressed condition. Even though, if you know anything about Lot's story, it's not a particularly joyful story. It doesn't end well. But you need to hope you have confidence that by listening and absorbing what the Word of God says this morning, and hopefully God will help me serve you in clarifying and highlighting certain things, you can go away a stronger person. And the reason I say that is because I was having a conversation with my son on the trip home, or maybe it was the trip there, and I was saying, are there characters you can think of? And I'm going to actually ask you this question, and I would like you to answer. And I'll repeat it in there so that they can record it, along with your phone number and your Social Security number. But can you think of any characters, whether from history or let's say from fiction even, who are very helpful in learning how not to be? Let me give you two examples, and then I'm going to ask you while you start thinking. Maybe from your favorite stories or, you know, a fairy tale or anything like that. Here's two we were able to think of. From the classic world of literature, we thought of Dr. Henry Jekyll. Remember who Dr. Henry Jekyll was? Of Jekyll and Hyde, the strange case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, who monkeyed around with chemicals and drugs that he wasn't really sure what they would do. He underestimated. This is that famous Robert Louis Stevenson story, you know, in which he starts turning into the monstrous Mr. Hyde. And in the end, he destroys himself, you know, by the end of the story. It's a downer ending of a story, but it's a classic, very old, almost science fiction kind of tale, isn't it? And it's sort of a tragic warning. You know, Jekyll was a good man, but he underestimated what I've said with my daughter. I said the darkness within. The Bible talks about sin, but in today you might call it the darkness within. Now to show that something from a little more modern period, the second person we thought of was from that TV series Lost, which some of you may not have seen, but many have, that strange TV series where we spent 6 seasons only to find out that it was all a dream in Buddhist purgatory, and I'll tell you about that some other time. But there's a character in Lost named John Locke, who was confined to a wheelchair, and he was one of the main characters on this, you know, mystery island. That's really what the show is about, sort of a mystery island. And he was the most gullible dummy, if you ever watched the show. I mean, he forever was trusting people that he shouldn't have trusted. He wasn't a bad guy, really, but he just kept making terrible decisions, and that's why he was in a wheelchair in the show, was because he had trusted somebody he should not have, who pushed him out a window. It was a criminal. And he ends up in a wheelchair, and like all through this TV show, he's trying to be helpful to people, and he keeps making terrible decisions, and they end up blowing up in his face. Now, I've said I wanted to say that because those were two examples I could think of a tragic character that you can learn from in fiction. Can you think of anybody else, just one or two, that come to mind for you? Macbeth. Okay. And Macbeth didn't really start off as an evil man, did he? In Shakespeare's, he's a harsh guy, but am I right in thinking he wasn't like a villain in the opening of the story? You got to marry a good woman if you want to not end up like Macbeth, too. Yeah, there's something going on there, too. James, you thought of somebody.
Tom Riddle.
Tom Riddle. Anybody else know who Tom Riddle is? Yes, it figures. And I do, too. He's better known as Voldemort from the Harry Potter series. The young... Oh, yes, the name that cannot be named, right? But I name him. Because I'm not scared of him. In the Harry Potter book series, Tom Riddle was the student at the school that started messing around with the dark arts, and he ends up turning into the main villain of the story, the evil wizard character.
Jar Jar Binks.
Get out of here. We're not Jar Jar Binks. The tragic criminal tale of Jar Jar Binks? I don't think so. Even my wife knows who Jar Jar Binks is. Anyone else or in real life even? Maybe Tom Brady. No, sorry.
I think Robert E. Lee was a tragic figure.
That's an interesting choice. Robert E. Lee from history. Because by all accounts of what I understand of him, he knew the Lord. I expect to see Robert E. Lee in heaven when I pass. He had a relationship with Jesus Christ. He was also... A fine man, from what I understand. I mean, he was a man of integrity. He loved Virginia. And yet, I'll say, he took up a bad cause, shall we say. And that was a shame.
Mike Krzyzewski.
Yeah. Mike Krzyzewski. Now, can you elaborate on that, unless you're just... All right. I think we've reached the absolute end of that part of the talk. Okay. And can I have my outline, Jeff? I guess I don't need it because I've got it. Never mind. I've got it up here. We're going to talk about Lot because we mentioned Henry Jekyll, John Locke, Macbeth, Tom Riddle, who I think was a little rat all along, but I'm not sure. And now we look at a real person, Lot. And as the A story of Abraham's story is unfolding, thank you. A B story of his foolish nephew is going to be revealed in Genesis 13 through 19. I don't know if you ever heard that language, but in plays and TV dramas and even sitcoms, they have what they call the A plot, and then there's almost always a B plot. And in fact, sometimes depending on how big the show is, there might be a C or even D plot. So what God's doing with Abraham in Genesis is the A plot. That's number one. But all of a sudden in these chapters, you see the unfolding of Lot's story. I want to clarify a few things as we get into this. It's really also the story of the destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the sister cities. And this comes before what you see in your outline. Some people like to, when they hear about Sodom and Gomorrah, what do they think about God when they hear the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? They think of God as if God's a big rage monster in the sky. He just likes to kill everybody, you know, because they got out a little bit out of line. Just to give you a little sense of context here, the Lord had put up with Sodom a really long time. Actually, there were five cities in the central area of Israel. This was located a little north of the Dead Sea. We're familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah. Those were the big cities. There were actually two more cities, one called Admah and another one called Zeboim. And then an even smaller one called Zoar, which shows up in Lot's story later. So really there was five cities, but we've all heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord had really borne with Sodom a long time. Sodom and Gomorrah were there. They were cities for a really long time before we encounter them in Genesis. And I bring that out just to show the patience of the Lord. That the Lord didn't just, you know, get out of bed and wake up one day and decide he was in a bad mood and kill everybody. You know, he had been patient and forbearing with mankind and with Sodom and Gomorrah for quite a while. And we'll see in the story, and you may already know the story, that he even lets Abraham dicker him down. You know what I mean by dicker him down? Like negotiating price at the public market. And it's funny, in chapter 18, and I'll give you the summary right here, the Lord in the form of the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, plus two angels, came to visit Abraham. And apparently he recognized who and what they were, and he prepares a fine feast for them. And they're talking to him really about the coming birth of Isaac in the first half of the story. And then they say that the Lord says to himself, "Will I keep quiet from Abram what I'm about to do? No, I think I'll tell him." And so he goes and tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah for their great wickedness. And that's where Abraham, who is aghast at this idea, starts to negotiate him down, probably because he knows Lot, his nephew, lives in one of these towns in Sodom. And he goes, "Lord, would you destroy the city if there were 50 righteous people there?" And the Lord says, "All right, I won't. If there's 50, I won't destroy them." And so the story goes on, 40, 30, 20, 10. Now, these are big cities with tens of thousands of people. And yet the Lord, just to show you the Lord's wonderful, gracious, and merciful character, the Lord says, "I agree," he says. "If there's even just 10 people, let's pretend that the city was like 25,000. You know, what they called cities weren't like, you know, wasn't like New York. It was more like Georgetown or somewhere like that. But let's say there were 25,000 people just in Sodom. I'm picking a number out of a hat. The Lord is so merciful, he's willing to say, if there's only just 10 people there who are righteous, I'll let everybody live. I won't judge the city. This is a pretty bad city. So I'm standing up for God, I guess you could say, and his character. God didn't, like I say, just say, "I want to just kill somebody today." You know, he says, 10 people, if there's even just 10 people, I won't do anything. All they needed was 10 people. And God would have spared everybody. So keep that in mind, that God's anger in this story is not some sort of wild, ragey outburst where he just lost his cool. Now, what was wrong with Sodom exactly? We'll start with the question of why was God even angry at Sodom? The outcry against Sodom, he says, is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. And you find that in Genesis 18, verse 20. I'm reading from the Holman Bible this morning. It says, "Then the Lord said, 'The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is immense, and their sin is extremely serious.'" So first of all, we find out that somebody's been crying out to God, because he says the outcry against Sodom. It isn't. You notice the Lord isn't just saying, "I know all things, and I know that Sodom's a really bad place." No, he says, "People have been talking to me. People have been crying out to me." And maybe it includes angels, because angels are God's watchers, and they observe our doings, and they report back to God what's been going on. You see that in the Old Testament in many different places. And so not only does the Lord say Sodom's really bad, he says there's an outcry against Sodom rising into the sky. People calling out for justice, calling out for vengeance, crying out to God. The outcry against Sodom is immense, and their sin is extremely serious. Then the second thing we find out, according to Jude, verse 7, is that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual immorality and practiced perversions. This is not the only thing they were guilty of, and those of us that have grown up in Bible-believing churches, we tend to get accustomed to thinking of Sodom and Gomorrah only in those categories. Sodom and Gomorrah were doing a lot of bad things, and I'm going to mention the next one in a minute. So it wasn't just sexual immorality, but it certainly was a major part of it, and that's a major part of the story of Lot when he gets attacked by a crowd of men at night trying to force their way into his home. If you are interested, I don't want to be too distasteful, you know, this morning. Actually, the Bible's more blunt than I am. But if you are interested in exactly what the Bible calls perversity, if you want to know the kind of things that were going on in Sodom, I will direct you to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. I won't read it here because it's a long chapter, but that's a chapter where the Lord, through Moses, says, this form of intercourse is forbidden. And he says, this kind, right in a row. And the context there, God says, and these are the reasons I destroyed the Canaanites. So that's the connection back to Genesis. Well, that's why I'm suggesting that you should definitely read, if you never have, the 18th chapter of Leviticus and see God actually name off all the different things that he condemned sexually and understand how it connects to Sodom. And then there's a verse, very interesting verse, over in Ezekiel 16, which I'm going to turn to very quickly, just to illustrate that sexual sin wasn't the only thing that was upsetting and angering God. Ezekiel 16, verse 49, says this. God is talking to Israel. And he says, you are, in 45, you're the daughter of your mother who despised her husband and children. You are the sister of your sisters who despised their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite. Your father was an Amorite. These are all insults from God, by the way. Your older sister was Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. Your younger sister, now remember, he's talking to Jerusalem here. He says, your younger sister was Sodom, who lived with your daughters to the south of you. Didn't you walk in their ways and do their detestable practices? It was only a short time before you behaved more corruptly than they did. As I live, the declaration of the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not behaved as you and your daughters have. Now this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters, meaning the other little cities that called her daughters, she and her daughters had pride, plenty of food, comfortable security, but they didn't support the poor and the needy. They were haughty, and they did detestable things. So I removed them. You notice that? Isn't that interesting? That, you know, not only was there rampant immorality of every kind, of the most disgusting kind, going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, he also, in another translation, says they were arrogant, overfed, and uncaring, is the way another translation goes. So in other words, rich, fat, and happy, but stomping on the heads of the poor. You see the pictures there, the woman admiring her own sparkling ring, the man lighting a fat cigar with a blazing dollar bill, and then also the word immoral. It was all true of this city. And so God had a good reason to judge them. Now what about Lot? You may not know much about Lot, and you wonder, what kind of guy was this? He must have been a real bum. This is the strange thing about Lot, that the Bible calls him righteous. I believe we'll see him in heaven too. I think he was redeemed by for his time, the future blood of the Savior. Look at what the Apostle Peter says about him in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. The Lord rescued righteous Lot. Now you read the story of Lot. Does the word righteous, is that the first adjective that pops to your mind to put in front of his name? But the Word of God calls him righteous Lot. Isn't that interesting? You know, he's a rounded person with a real dimensions to his personality, according to this. Righteous Lot, distressed by the unrestrained behavior of the immoral, for as he lived among them, that righteous man tormented himself day by day with the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. So it's like he was doing his business. He had his, I guess he was, you know, he had many flocks and herds that he kept out on the grassy plains. He had moved into Sodom. He was part of town council, apparently, at one point near the end. And everything he saw upset him. Some of you your Bibles might say that his righteous soul was vexed every day by all the lawlessness that he saw about him. I want to give Lot the proper credit that the Word of God gives him. He's not a total loser. He was righteous enough. He had a relationship with God, because God's not going to call a guy or a woman or a man righteous unless they really are. If God calls him righteous, then he was a righteous man. But what else was he? You know, you can be a righteous man and have a basically good heart and still be really foolish. And I became a Christian when I was 14, and I know there are people that questioned whether I really knew the Lord based on many of the dumb things that I did. And yet I know that I knew the Lord, and I was dumb at the same time. And so here are some examples, and I made up these words because I think they sum up much of what he was doing. The first thing you find out about Lot was also he was not wary. He was unwary of any danger to his soul. And I see that in 13, 11 and 12. Genesis 13, 11 and 12. Abraham and Lot's, their men are quarreling over water sources. Their men are quarreling over pasture land. Abram, who's a peacemaker, comes and says, "We shouldn't be doing this. We're relatives." I think probably Abram had raised Lot because Lot had lost his father. And so they have a pretty deep relationship. And he says, "Let's not quarrel." So you just pick what you want. Very generous, really. Remember, the Lord said, "You will be a blessing to Abram." And here's Abram being a blessing, you know, to Lot. And he says, "If you want to take the right-hand side, I'll take the left. If you want to take the left-hand side, I'll take the right." Abram was like, you know, an old man. He could have pulled rank. He was the clan head, so to speak. And yet, very generously, very graciously, he lets Lot pick. And you see, Lot looked out and saw that the entire Jordan Valley, as far as Zoar, was well watered everywhere, like the Lord's garden and the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose the entire Jordan Valley for himself. Well, yeah, that's not selfish, is it? But Abraham said he could do it. And then Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from one another. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, but Lot lived in the cities of the valley and set up his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning greatly against the Lord. That's what I mean by unwary. When I read this story, I see a man that's thinking like a businessman. He says, "Okay, I've got lots of flocks, lots of herds, lots of cattle, lots of sheep, lots of goats. What do I need? I need good water sources and excellent pasture land. Here it is." And you read the story and you say, "Oh, but there's this horribly evil ticking time bomb right there." Aren't you aware of that? But there's no indication that ever considered comes into Lot's thoughts at all. I almost wonder, and I'm speculating, that he thought of them as a market rather than as a spiritual danger to him, even though they already had this terrible reputation. It also appears, and Jeff made reference to this during his opening, was that Lot was separated from the people of the Lord over in 17, verse 14. And you may wonder, because it says he separated from his uncle, he went down into the Jordan Valley, and you may, when I read this, you'll think, how does this prove it? But I'll explain it. Chapter 17 is where the Lord reappears to Abram a third time, really, and finishes, you know, closing off the complete covenant. And he says, "Here's the sign of the covenant, circumcision." And in verse 14, he says, "If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people." God makes a little pun there, by the way. "He has broken my covenant." That's what I mean by separated. You know, Lot was of the line of Shem. He should have been circumcised. As soon as the Lord revealed that sign and said, "This is a mandatory sign. I require it of everyone." And in fact, the Lord says, "If a male in your household, if a baby boy, if one of your male servants, if anyone doesn't accept this sign, they're out. They're not a member. They're not a part of God's covenant people until they get that straight." Well, Lot never did that. In fact, I would gather that Lot may not have even known about it because he was so out of fellowship with his uncle. Because you don't really see them interacting. They don't seem to talk. There doesn't seem to be any communication back and forth. It just seems that Lot becomes so engrossed in his business and the ways of the world that this hugely important thing that God reveals to Abram that now says, "This is the defining mark of my covenant people as of now forevermore," Lot doesn't even seem to know about it. But you know, when God says, "Here it is, this is the rule," then it's the rule. And so not only was he apparently socially not interacting with his uncle, he failed to get the covenant sign. Even Ishmael got the covenant sign. But Lot didn't. That's how cut off he was. No pun intended, really. That's how separated he was from the Lord's people. He was also an appeaser. My wife made a reference to this morning. This is not the husband of your daughters you want. in Genesis 19. In Genesis 19, the two angels come walk into Sodom. It doesn't appear to me that Lot knows that they're angels. They have taken on human form, so that they look like other people. Lot's in the gate. That's where all the important stuff went on. That was kind of like where town council met. That's where all the important legal activities went. They always talk about the gate. And so he was part of the gate at that point. Over the years, somehow he had moved from living next to Sodom to marrying a woman of Sodom, apparently, and then moving into Sodom. And now he's part of the city government of Sodom. So he's at the gate. And he sees these two men come in, and he shows hospitality. And he runs over and welcomes them and says, "You should stay with me tonight." And they say to him, "Oh, no bother. We don't want to be a bother. We'll just camp out here in the plaza." And you can see Lot's eyes get real big. And he's like, no, you can't do that. And he knows why. He says, "You've got to come and stay with me." And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread for them, and they ate. Before they went to bed, the men of the city of Sodom, both young and old, every adult male in the city, if you want to talk about the extent of the perversion and the depravity going on, every man of the city, young and old, the whole population, Moses says, surrounds Lot's house. They call out to Lot and say, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Send them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went out to them at the entrance and shut the door behind him. He said, "Don't do this evil, my brothers." My brothers. "Look, I've got two daughters who haven't had sexual relations with a man. I'll bring them out to you. You can do whatever you want to them. However, don't do anything to these men because they've come under the protection of my roof." And you're like, yeah. What kind of father is this? Are there any of you, all you women have been daughters, and we've got some daughter-age daughters here, and I just have you think of this verse and think, "Thanks, Dad." What kind of dad is this? He was an appeaser. He was an appeaser, which is part of his problem. In this twisted, weird way, he thought he was protecting these guys, but he offers them his daughters. He offers the rape crowd his two daughters. And I wonder if they heard him do it. I can't tell. He was definitely unsalty. I don't know if you ever read Sermon on the Mount recently, Jesus giving instructions to his disciples. And one of the things that Jesus says is, he says to the Christian followers, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." But then Jesus goes on to say, "But what if the salt loses its saltiness? It's not good for anything. I mean, what do you use salt for if it doesn't salt things? It's just like white powder. There's nothing, as far as they knew in their time, there's nothing you could do with it. Just throw it out into the trash heap if it's not salty." And I'm suggesting to you that Lot was anything but salty. And I refer back to that negotiating that went on between Abraham and the Lord. And they got down to 10. And after how many years had Lot been involved in the life of Sodom? He hadn't won even 10 people. He hadn't even won his wife. If you know the story, he hadn't even won his daughters. He's that feeble a witness. He's that non-influential for the Lord. And then at the end, frankly, he seems to lose his mind, lose his reason. In chapter 19, the angels see this. The angels intervene, and I think at that point they reveal that they are angels, because the story says that they strike the crowd blind. It's night anyway. The angels strike the crowd blind, and they start stumbling around in the darkness because they can't find Lot's house now. And the angels say, "You've got to get out of here. We're leaving tonight. It's the middle of the night." We pick this up in 19:15. At daybreak. At daybreak, the angels urged Lot on. "Get up! Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away in the punishment of the city. But Lot hesitated. Lot hesitated? You have two angels saying, we're about to annihilate this entire city. You need to get out now. And he's like, I got something baking. You know, and I got a sweep. And I haven't taken the trash out. And it's like, no. What are you, insane? That's my reaction. But he hesitated. Because of the Lord's compassion for him, the men grabbed his hand, grabbed his wife's hand, grabbed the hands of his two daughters, and then they, I'm going to say, dragged him out, brought him out, and left him outside the city. Okay, so as soon as the angels got them outside, one of them said, run for your lives. Don't look back. Don't stop anywhere on the plain. Run to the mountains, or you'll be swept away. And here's some more nutty behavior. Lot said to them, oh, no, my lords. And I'm thinking, you're crazy. You're talking to two angels who are just now bodily rescuing you, dragging you out of the city. They're about to crisp to the ground. And you say, oh, no, you have another idea. Please, he says, your servant has indeed found favor in your sight, and you've shown me great kindness by saving my life, but I can't run to the mountains. The disaster will overtake me and I will die. That's a statement of unbelief, because the angels just told him that if he ran to the mountains, the disaster would not overtake him and that he would not die. So he just told them they're wrong. In one ear, out the other. Ever seen anybody like that? I see him when I look in the mirror. Look, this town is close enough for this town, which is Zoar. That's the fifth town. This town is close enough for me to run to. It's a small place. Please let me go there. It's only a small place, isn't it? So that I can survive. I can survive. And the angel said to him, all right, I'll grant your request about this matter too, and will not demolish the town you mentioned. Now hurry up! Run there, for I cannot do anything until you get there. Therefore, the name of the city is Zoar. In modern times, it's also called Bella, by the way, if you're interested in that. So it's like, where is his head? Honestly, I'm looking at you and I'm thinking, you know, if you knew a bomb was about to go off in your new house and somebody came, come on, Dempsey, come on, you know, we've all got to get out. And you or Dempsey was like, you know, but it's just, you know, I'm still spraying bleach on the thing here. It's the counter is so dirty. It's like, get out. Have you lost your mind? And it seems like he had. I don't know whether it was fear or just like total hysteria. Lot was weak and Lot was unwise. Funny thing, isn't it? He was righteous, according to Peter. He was also weak and he was also, I'll throw in, he was worldly too and unwise. How does his story end? At the end of 19. I'm going to read 36. So both of Lot's daughters, well, anyway, let me say, Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Leboim go up in a tower of smoke. The fire of God comes down. Moses said the whole area was riddled with tar pits, which was very useful for building things. You use it as mortar. But I wonder, and this is just trying to use my imagination, that God set those off. That may explain what happened to Lot's wife, that she stopped, lagged way behind, turned around to look, and got engulfed by all this asphalt and salt. And everything is annihilated. It's a burning heap, and everybody's dead, probably including all of his flocks and his herds and whoever his banker was. I mean, it's like, it's not to treat this lightly, but it's like 9/11. Burned to the ground and everything with it, and everybody screaming and dying. And you just imagine the PTSD that Lot might have had, as we might call it. And he ends up staying in Zoar for a little while. Then it says he becomes afraid, and then he moves to the mountains even when he doesn't have to anymore. And that's where we pick it up. He's up in some mountain cave. And so both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. They got him drunk two times. And remember, these are girls that are old enough to have had fiancés, according to the story, because Lot tried to talk his future sons-in-law into coming with him, and they thought he was making a joke, which shows how seriously they treated him when it came to spiritual things. So they get up in this mountain cave, and they're saying, there are no men anymore. They're all dead. What are we going to do? So one night, one of them gets dead drunk and gets pregnant. And then the next night, the second one gets dead drunk and gets pregnant. The Bible does not pull any punches, does it? Lot's firstborn gave birth to a son and named him Moab. He's the father of the Moabites of today. The younger also gave birth to a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. Do you know who the Moabites and the Ammonites are in the history of the Old Testament, as far as Israel goes? They're two of their greatest enemies. Two of their greatest enemies. Maybe Moab a little less sometimes, especially when you get up to the story of Ruth. But the Ammonites never had any good words to say about the Jews. How does Lot's story end? By him getting drunk and fathering two of Israel's worst enemies by his daughters. It's disgusting. And that's how his... I think his life went on, but God alone knows what the rest of his life was like. Because as far as the Bible is concerned, Lot's story ends in chapter 19, verse 38. And you never hear another word about him as far as his real life. The Bible refers to him, of course, but you never know. Well, what happened to Lot after that? We don't know. Only the Lord knows. Let me make some applications regarding Lot. Remember I said his story is running kind of parallel to Abraham's? Don't make money your top priority. That sounds like a real easy, simple application, but I see a lot of materialism and greed in the life of Lot based on the choices that he makes. The person who loves money will suffer. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Those who want to be rich fall into temptation, a trap, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge people into ruin and destruction. Doesn't that sound like Lot? He chose the Jordan Valley for purely commercial reasons. Pragmatism over principle. No wariness of the evil influences of Sodom and Gomorrah that were right there and were already infamous in the region for being terrible, terrible places. No, it's like he pays no attention to that. All he's thinking about is, look at that great pasture land. Look at those nice creeks. Look at the ready availability of water. This would be great for my flocks. It's like a Christian businessman or a businesswoman that just makes decisions based on the bottom line. And even though they have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it's always the bottom line without consideration for the kingdom of God and the will of the Lord. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And by craving it, some have wandered away from the faith. You notice who that's talking about. It's not talking about lost people or non-Christians. Some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Don't live for money. Second, the loner Christian is going to shipwreck. You see, as Jeff again mentioned that in particular, that Lot was a loner. Spiritually speaking, I keep having to rely on Peter's testimony given to him by the Holy Spirit that Lot was a righteous man. So it means that Lot had some sort of believing faith relationship with God. But he cut himself off from the rest of the people of the Lord. There's no indication that he kept his relationship with his uncle or his aunt. He didn't know anything about when God revealed that circumcision rule, which he was obliged to follow, as far as I can tell. Let us be concerned about one another in order to promote love and good works, not staying away from our worship meetings as some habitually do. Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. And some of you may even know that in the King James. I've got the King James version rolling in my head. It is impossible to avoid shipwreck if we try and walk through the world as a Christian alone. Church life is indispensable. It is indispensable. I'm not trying to be hyperbolic. I'm not trying to speak in an exaggerated way. We cannot live a normal, healthy, spirit-filled, God-led life alone. I understand there's times, you know, I'm not saying legalistically that, you know, if I have an opportunity to go away for a weekend, you know, you go ahead and take it. That's fine. I'm talking about a lifestyle. Bill, you've talked about, you've used the phrase de-churched Christians. People who are bitter at something that happened, angry about something that happened, maybe got corrected for some sin and they didn't want to hear it, got mad at the preacher, got mad at somebody else, got mad because they weren't allowed to sing the solo in the choir, you know, something. And then they say, I'm never going to go to church again. Then you're going to end up like Lot. Because church, baptism, the Lord's table, fellowship, prayer, corporate worship, in Jesus' name, on the Lord's day, giving, helping. You're familiar with all the verses that talk, we call them the one another's. You can't do the one another's alone. Encouraging one another, accepting one another, loving one another, praying for one another. The whole thing's a group enterprise. And the church is not some institution that some clever pope set up in order to make money. Jesus created the church. Jesus established the church. And he says that it will prevail even against the gates of hell. Church is not optional. And we can get into, you can talk to me. I mean, certainly there's other situations where sometimes you live someplace where there aren't any churches, and then I suggest start one, you know. But church is not optional. Church is indispensable. And a third application I want to make this morning is, please don't build your life around the things of this world, and that's specifically power, popularity, pleasure, or possessions. If you build your life, if I build my life around power and popularity, and it could be, I'll use different ages, it could be elementary school popularity, it could be high school influence and popularity. Some people will just jump off a cliff if they can't be elected student body president, you know, all the way up to old age. Power, popularity, pleasure, and possessions. Lot prioritized those things, even though he had a relationship with God, and he saw them all go up in flame. We live in a temporary world. Do you agree? Is this world a temporary world that's decaying in front of our eyes? I hope you agree. It shows you understand basic physics. This world in its current form is passing away, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, whatever that is. 31b, it looked like an 8. 31b, that means the second half of that verse. This world in its current form is passing away. Now I'm going to end with this question. What do you want the last sentence of your life story on here on the earth to be? What do you want it to be? How do you think Lot feels? I mean, we understand, I believe he's with the Lord, and he's rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus, his Savior. And he's not, I don't believe anyone in heaven walks around with a heavy heart, you know, under a cloud, because all things have passed away and every tear has been dried. In fact, we sang that earlier. So don't misunderstand me. But if when we meet Lot, and indeed we will, and we, if this should somehow come up, you can say, oh, I had this weird preacher once who asked this question, so I'm going to ask him. Is this how he wanted his story to end? Is this what he wanted you to think of him, ideally wise? I doubt it. In fact, I bet he doesn't. Like I said, I don't think there's regrets in heaven, but I think we look back at our life and we disapprove of the things that we know we should disapprove about the way we lived. What do you want the last sentence of the last chapter of your story to be? Don't let it be like this. That power lies in your hands. Some of you are a little older than the rest of us. You are still writing your story. Notice I'm not trying to look too far in anyone's eyes. Some of us are very young. Your story could be over next week. You could be in a car accident. You could be diagnosed unexpectedly with an illness. You don't know that you have another 50 or 60 years. You might, but you don't know it. How do you want your story in the book to end? You can go out this morning knowing a better way to live by having looked at the life of Lot. The story of Lot is not a downer. It's a warning. And it's an admonition. And it's a good thing to know it and pay attention to it. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us greater wisdom to not repeat the mistakes that Lot made, or Samson, or David, or Peter. Thank you for giving us a Bible that describes their sins and their errors. It highlights your mercy and the greatness of the cross. Lord, give us the good sense to figure out what Lot did wrong and not do those things. In Jesus' name.